concerned with the salvation of men and women, boys and girls from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. We thank you for the testimony of how you are working around the world, and ask God that your work, that your kingdom would come even more quickly. God, may you be glorified and the church be strengthened. Father, as we see how your work has progressed from the scriptures this morning, I pray, God, that we would have a vision for the true and transforming gospel of Jesus Christ spreading in this area and from this area to the rest of the world. God, I pray that we would see as an example in the life of the Apostle Paul, a man who had been radically, radically changed, brought from death and destruction to life in the freedom that is only available through your grace by faith in Christ alone. And so, Father, as we open the scriptures, I pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts and minds, that we might have understanding, ears to hear, eyes to see. And Father, I pray for your grace in my life, for my words. Father, lay them before you, asking God that you would give them power in life. Father, I pray that you would guard them. If there's anything that I say that isn't true, would you be good enough to wipe it from our memory? But only let us take what you have for us from this time. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, let's go together in our Bibles. We're going to start in Acts 13 this morning. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, is where we're going to start. What I want to do this morning is I want to show you what the gospel calls us out of, and I want to show you what the gospel calls us to. What the gospel calls us out of, and what the gospel calls us to. And we're going to do that in two ways. First, we're going to see that happen on a more corporate scale. And secondly, we're not going to see that, I'm not going to call it a smaller scale, I'll call it an individual scale. I would argue it's equally miraculous on every side and in every way to see the gospel transform, to call out and call to corporately, and then the gospel call out and call to individually. Equally miraculous, equally powerful, equally huge in scale, but different in its manifestation in both contexts. And what I want to do this morning is I want to kind of show you the end product of some of those things. I wonder how many of us, when we wander in on this Sunday morning or any other Sunday morning, think much about where this came from. And I don't even mean the building, the physical structure that we sit in, but do you think of where this collection of Christians came from? You know, if you've wandered in here for the very first time this morning, it's a great morning to be in here because you're going to hear a lot about who we are as a church and what our heartbeat for this local community is. And if you're here every single morning, I don't think we think about these things too much. It's a great either refresher or probably for you an introduction to these things because this wasn't always a church. I'm not talking about the land. I'm not talking about the building. There wasn't always a committed group of evangelical Christians in the Wheeling area. You know, in 1958, when Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, which is now in Bannockburn, but was in Chicago at the time, saw these fast-emerging, growing suburbs of the city of Chicago, there was a deep conviction in several people associated with the school that Wheeling itself needed a Bible-preaching, gospel-centered church that might reach out into this community, reach people with the gospel, and see them put into a context where they would hear a regular diet of the teaching of Holy Scripture and would become followers of Christ and would grow a ministry in this area. You know, I sort of wonder what it's like to be in the beginning of something like that. I have a feeling that the things that are important at the beginning aren't always the things that become important later. You know, we don't have anybody that was here in 1958 around, but we do have a few individuals that were here very shortly after that. Talk to them about their stories. hear what this church was like at the beginning. You know, the church used to meet for the first time in a school. It was just south of here. It's no longer there. And hear stories of how there was a nursery, but the school wouldn't allow them to use the classrooms, so the nursery was just a sectioned off end of a hallway. That's a little different than how we do things now. Same story with Sunday school. When they began a Sunday school ministry, just sections of hallway because the school wouldn't allow the church into the classrooms. Hear these stories. These are important things about the history of our church. Consider with me, what does that original purpose look like to be lived out today? A gospel preaching, gospel-centered church for the glory of God and the evangelization and the working of God in this community. You know, when churches are being planted, there's that kind of energy about them that makes people not care where the church meets or what the facilities are like or what particular programs they have and don't have. And I sort of wanted you to kind of see that we're not the only church that was begun that way, that there are other works of God that happened and are still happening. People in this area need the gospel. People in this area need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, that they might be saved from sin through grace by faith alone in Christ. I just emailed some of my pastor friends, other pastors of evangelical free churches in our area, and I just said, hey, would you tell me how your church that you now are entrusted with pastoring began? Here's just a few of these. I'm not even going to give you all of them. North Suburban Evangelical Free Church was founded by a small group of lay people in 1957 who thought an evangelical church ought to be strategically placed on the borders between Lake County and Cook County. There were no evangelical churches in that area at the time. The Orchard began similarly to our church. It's a group of students from TEDS who believed that Arlington Heights needed a Bible-preaching church, and in 1953, a small group came together and began meeting in a home. That's how the Orchard was founded. The Evangelical Free Church of Des Plaines was planted from Salem Evangelical Free Church in Chicago. Two families that lived in Des Plaines were commuting down to the city for church and decided that Des Plaines needed an Evangelical Free Church. Village Church of Barrington was planted in 1961. A group of Christians who lived in Barrington were a part of churches that did not preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ and saw the error in that teaching and believed there was need for a Bible-preaching church in Barrington. And because they still were committed to those other churches in several ways, they first met as a group on Sunday nights before becoming a church. Hope Community Church, we'll go a little bit more recent. I'm not going to do all these. Hope Community Church was founded in 1997 when the Village Church of Barrington hired a church planter to plant that church. They paid his salary for the first year and then slowly weaned him off onto this new church. This miraculous Church of God now is in the Schaumburg area. And God has been faithful to this church. John Moody, their pastor, writes, God has been faithful through the years. We are so grateful he chose to use the Village Church of Barrington to plant a church with a vision that looked like the multi-ethnic community that they're a part of, and Hope Community Church does that today. Here's one that's pretty recent. The Bridge Church of Algonquin was founded on September 7th, 2014. It's 2 weeks old. When a group of people from, again, Village Church of Barrington and other local churches felt called by God to begin a new work church in Algonquin that preached the Bible. I could do more of these. I got a lot. Praise God for His faithfulness. You know, I hear at least two themes as I read just how these churches in this area were planted, where there weren't evangelical churches, where there wasn't Bible preaching, and a group of faithful Christians or others got together and began churches. I hear at least two things. First, there's a deep conviction in all of them, like there was when this church was planted, that people need the gospel. People need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not good enough for the gospel to just exist. People need to hear it. Secondly, all of those movements started small, born of a vision by God in a small group of people that in some cases, and in a lot of these cases, lead to masses. And the reason that I wanted you to hear those stories first, as we begin to walk our way backward, I want you to hear that what began thousands of years ago that we're going to see in the Scriptures continues to happen today. And it ought to continue to happen in the future if God is gracious. And I believe the will of the Lord is done through our church and other churches in our area and for what God wants to see happen in this place and then certainly around the world. And so if you've got your Bible, let's go to Acts 13 together. I just want to read a few verses and kind of play this backward. We're going to go here and then we're going to go backwards some more when we get into the book of Galatians. Acts 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Antioch is the church that's the launching pad for all three of Paul's main missionary journeys. As you read the book of Acts, over and over again, you have this picture of the church in Antioch with a vision for the wider kingdom and a faithfulness and a generosity to make it happen. And so that's what we see here in Acts 13. They're worshiping, they sense God's call to send out two of their talented men, and they respond almost instantaneously, without hesitation. And what happens from here is that Paul and Barnabas, they first are going to go to the island of Cyprus, and they're going to share the gospel there, but then they will go and they will visit the mainland, which is today, modern-day southern Turkey, and they're going to go and they're going to visit these cities, and along the way, they preach the gospel, they see people come to faith in Christ, and they found churches. It's these churches that Paul plants throughout the majority of this first missionary journey that he's writing to when we read the letter to the Galatians. If you want a better sense of the audience for the book of Galatians, read Acts 13 and 14 this afternoon. Won't take you long. It's an exciting couple of chapters about church planting, founding churches, seeing people come to know Christ, and then getting them together in groups so that they might learn of Him and grow in Him together. You know, we've only been in Galatians for a couple weeks now, and we haven't done much in the way of introduction to the book. Who it's to, where it's to, all that kind of stuff. And the reason is because Paul doesn't do much introduction to the book. Unlike a lot of his books, where he kind of starts out and says, "Grace to you and peace, and this is what I want to write to you about, and I hope you will greet the brothers and sisters," Paul just launches in. I mean, you even get the sense that he's sort of angry when he begins the book. You certainly get that sense in verse 6, because he's writing to combat false, heretical, erroneous teaching in the church, and he doesn't have time for an introduction. But finally, by the time he gets to verse 11 of chapter 1, where we're going to pick it up today, and if you're in your Bible now, go over to Galatians 1. We'll pick it up in verse 11. He begins to tell you a little bit more by way of greeting about himself and who he is. And if you've been here for the past couple of weeks, you'll recognize the context of these verses. Is that there are, after Paul goes in and plants these churches, sees people come to Christ, gets them together so that they're growing as Christians, there are men who come probably from Jerusalem called Judaizers who have it in view that they will not contradict the gospel that Paul preaches, but they will come and they will essentially say, if you're going to be a Christian, you must also be Jewish. You must practice laws and customs and rituals. And so they begin to add to the gospel. And Paul immediately says, he immediately writes to the Galatians when he hears about this and says, this is what we said last week, this is the focus of our time. It's not that they're trying to contradict the gospel. That's not it. What they're trying to do is bring revision to the gospel. And what Paul says is, any time, not just that you contradict this message of grace through faith in Christ alone and the freedom that that brings, any time you try to revise that, you will necessarily reverse that message. You cannot add to the gospel of Jesus Christ when you revise it. You cannot add to the gospel and not expect to reverse it. When you revise the gospel, you will inevitably transform it into something else entirely. It's no longer good news of freedom in Christ. It's more rules, it's more bondage, something other than what Paul preached, what Jesus preached. You know, the way Paul attacks these false teachers is to not give them an argument, to not give them an argument of why his gospel is better, to not try to defeat their own. He just simply launches into the gospel and says, this is my gospel. This is what I preach to you. This is truth. Follow this. He doesn't spend his time outlining the problems with theirs. He could have done that. And I just want to make a quick aside right here. I think this is something for us as we preach the gospel. One of the things that I hear over and over and over again from Christians, as they say, I want to share the gospel with people, they give a couple of excuses. I want to ask a question, and I'll tell you what those excuses are. Why are Christians often so defensive when they preach the gospel? Why are Christians so defensive when they preach the gospel? I hear a lot of people who want to preach the gospel say there's a couple of reasons. One is fear. People don't preach the gospel because of fear. But they'll say things, well, I don't know enough to share the gospel. I'm not trained to share the gospel. I don't have enough answers to share the gospel. And this morning, I want to ask, why do you believe that? Why do you believe you need more answers than you have? Why do you believe you're not equipped, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, to share the gospel? Paul does not begin by tearing down every aspect of this false gospel. He simply launches into what's true. He'll answer questions later in the letter. He'll answer questions in other letters. But he preaches the gospel. You know, last week, the Bears had a big win against the 49ers. They weren't supposed to win the game. They go out to San Francisco, and they're playing, and the first half doesn't go well. In fact, it goes like a lot of people thought it would go, and the Bears are down at halftime. And so they go in, and just imagine for a moment, what happens if the 49ers are out and they're ready for the second half kickoff, and the Bears just send out one of their low-level assistant coaches, and they said, you know, we went into the halftime, and we were kind of fired up in there about coming out in the second half, but the more we started looking at our plays, and the more we started looking at the ideas that we had, we sort of realized that San Francisco might be better than us. We sort of realized that San Francisco might have some good plays of their own. We sort of realized that San Francisco might challenge us in the second half. And so you know what? The guys are showering and they're loading up on the bus in a few minutes. We're just going to head out. You're too good? We're not even going to try to play in the second half. Well, of course it's ridiculous. But sometimes that's what it's like for Christians. We don't come out. We don't share the gospel. We don't try to challenge people because we're afraid that maybe we'll be challenged back. Maybe we won't have an answer. I think it's silly. Paul isn't concerned as he shares the gospel with making sure he's got every answer laid out for people. I would submit to you, Christian, brother and sister in Christ, who's called to share the gospel, share the gospel. Preach the good news of Jesus Christ. If you get a question, maybe answer it. Or maybe say, I'm not sure. Let me find out for you. You don't need to know everything to share the gospel. You don't need to know everything. Why are we so defensive in sharing the gospel? I'm not telling you to unnecessarily offend people. The gospel may be offensive. But isn't it better to try, maybe even offend somebody? Isn't it better to try and maybe not have all the answers when the very souls of the people that you love are at stake? Isn't it better to try than not coming out for the second half? So if you're not there yet, let's go to Galatians 1. We're going to pick it up at verse 11. And the reason I wanted you to see the end product of Galatians, to see what Paul is doing, and he's going to tell us, starting in verse 11, where all of this, all of that came from. This church, the churches in Galatia, where all of that came from. So let's go. Galatians 1, follow along with me as I start reading at verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, his first move is not to break down the false teaching, but rather is just going to present the true gospel. And he's going to appeal to the authority by which he received it. He now preaches that gospel. In other words, he's going to say, the reason that you can trust me is not because I speak well, not because I tell you what you want to hear, or even dazzle you with just superior intellect. But the reason that we trust Paul, the reason that you can trust him, is that he says, what I'm telling you has been received directly from God. I do not need an intermediary. I did not need to reason, though it is reasonable. I did not need to go into study to come out with this. I received it directly from Jesus Christ. You know, look down at your copy of the scriptures there. If you have the ESV, that phrase at the end of verse 12, it says that Paul received it, being the gospel, through a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a bit of an ambiguous phrase, isn't it? We kind of have two options here with how we understand this. Is Paul saying that the gospel was revealed to him by Jesus? Jesus was the revealer of the gospel. Or is he saying that Jesus is the substance of the gospel that was revealed to him? In some other way, by God, is probably what he's talking about, is he was on the road to Damascus and he saw a vision. So is he saying Jesus Christ is the gospel, or is he saying it was directly given to me as though Jesus Christ were the one who spoke the gospel to me? Two options. Now, the second of which is what he certainly says in verse 16. God was pleased to reveal his son to me, that's what he says, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. However, back in verse 12, I don't think there's a clear indication of what Paul means to say. And honestly, I believe we can be comfortable here when we read the scriptures and we come to a place where we're not certain exactly what the writer means to say, as long as neither one of them contradict the truth of God or are made clearer in another part of scripture, we can affirm both. Both are equally true. Whether or not Paul is saying it was Jesus Christ who was the one who preached the gospel to me, or it was revealed to me that Jesus Christ is the gospel, we can believe both of those things because they're both equally true. Paul's gospel, and the point is the same, is not an invention. It's not something he came up with based on intuition. It's not cleverness. The gospel Paul preaches is the gospel of Jesus Christ directly revealed by God. You know, it's become popular lately, especially academically, over the last 120, 130 years in the academy. But now more popular, in more popular media circles, things like that, to question whether or not the gospel of Jesus is the same gospel that Paul preached. You'll hear it said that really Jesus preached a message of peace and tolerance and acceptance. But Paul came along and put all these rules around it and said, well, this is what Christianity had to be. It's what Paul sort of made out to be the bad guy. Here in Galatians 1, Paul is already 2,000 years ago anticipating that charge. And what he said is unequivocally, the gospel that Jesus Christ preached and my gospel are the same gospel. It's the same good news. And if you are intellectually honest, if you are rigorous in your study, even if these academics were really honest with themselves, they would have to admit that the gospel that Paul preached is the same gospel that Jesus Christ came to reveal and came to found. Now let's see kind of where Paul is coming from, verse 13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, by the way, this doesn't just happen in the life of the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 1, 3-5 says that if you are in Christ, you were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And who called me by His grace was pleased to reveal His Son to me in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. I know it's mid-verse. Those aren't from God. Those are added later. So I'm going to stop right there. And again, Paul wants you to see the authority under which he has been called and under which he now ministers. But before we ask another question, I want you to look at what Paul goes on to say. It goes on to say that he was called so that he might preach Christ among the Gentiles. Before we ask the question, by saying this and that he received the gospel through revelation of Jesus Christ, before we ask that question, who was it Christ? I want to ask it again just so you have it in your mind. By saying that Paul received the gospel through a revelation of Jesus Christ, we're back to verse 12, does he mean that it was Jesus that preached him the good news or that Jesus is himself that good news? Verses 15 and 16 give us at least part of an answer. It was the revelation of Jesus communicated directly from Jesus, and it was Jesus who taught that the good news, it was Jesus who taught this good news. And now, here's how I would answer just kind of this. Again, I would say both, but I'd say it like this. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying again. God revealed himself to Paul. This is huge for the life of the Apostle Paul. God revealed himself to Paul so that Paul could reveal him, God, to others. And though Paul stands apart from virtually every other Christian, he was called to write much of the New Testament, called to plant the first churches, I would tell you that God still works in this way today. That God reveals Christ to Christians so that he can reveal Christ through Christians. God reveals Christ to Christians so that he can reveal Christ through Christians. Though the circumstances were much more dramatic for Paul than many of us, the purpose and the intention is the same for all Christians. One of, if not the only, but one of the main reasons and certainly one of the primary implications of you having the gospel revealed to you is so that you can reveal the gospel to other people, so that you can preach the gospel to other people and call them to faith in Christ. That's one of the main reasons God has saved you. And so if we're not doing that, as I often do not, we're not fulfilling one of the primary callings of God in our life, and that is to preach the gospel to other people. And so it says now, the end of verse 16, I, Paul, did not immediately consult with anyone, again, his own authority, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Except for the next few words, this is a strange section of Scripture because we have no idea what happened in Arabia. All we know is it tells us, verse 18, that he was there for 3 years. Anything more to say about it would be purely speculative. Some have suggested maybe that Paul had to go for 3 years because the other apostles were with Jesus for 3 years and received his teaching directly, and so Paul needed 3 years of his own to receive teaching from Christ. Other people have suggested that Paul, as a violent, murderous persecutor of the church, needed 3 years to sort of get his head right, to sort of repent and to sort of feel God's grace and to think about all the things that he had done, and he needed time to work that out before being called to what he did. Other people have suggested that maybe Paul needed these 3 years to study the Scriptures himself, the Scriptures that he knew so well as a Jewish Pharisee, but not so well as a Christian called to preach the gospel from them. This is probably another instance. All three of those areas of speculation, I could affirm all of those. It seems like Paul probably did need to spend time receiving teaching from God. He needed to spend time probably confessing sin and talking with God and feeling God's grace for what he'd done. And then he needed to spend time studying the Scriptures and preparing to preach the gospel. I want to be careful here, though, I've heard it suggested from time to time as another excuse to not preach the gospel is, I'm just not ready. I just don't know enough. I need to learn more. And even people appealing to places like this to say, well, look, at Paul needed time before he began to preach the gospel. Well, I'd say, one, have you murdered anybody and persecuted the church? That probably sets you apart from the Apostle Paul right there. But I don't think this is the normative experience for the Christian. A few years ago, one of my best buddies, he was the best man in my wedding, was a missionary in China, and he told me a story as we Skyped about a young man that he had been sharing the gospel with and who had just days before come to faith in Christ. And he was telling me that the 2 days, 48 hours after this new brother in Christ accepted Jesus, they met together, and my friend was planning to begin some Bible study with him and tell him what it means to grow in Christ and live the Christian life. And this new brother sits down, 48 hours he's been a Christian, and he sits down and says, good news, I've already shared the gospel with 7 or 8 of my friends and prayed with a couple to receive Christ. My friend, whoa, I didn't even tell you. How did you know that you were supposed to preach the gospel? How did you know that you were supposed to be doing this? And he said, well, I've been reading in my Bible, and the Bible says that Christians should share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. And so I want us to be very careful when we assume that we need more training, we need more classes, we need more study, we need more time. If you've been a Christian for really any length of time, apparently for this brother, 48 hours was plenty. But if you've been a Christian for, I don't know, 6 months or a year maximum, you are plenty qualified to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then after 3 years, verse 18, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Paul is obviously really, really concerned to help you to know that he is not speaking on the authority of anyone but Christ. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. A couple of things here. First, recognize the backstory to how this letter came to be written and why it was necessary. See the foundations that God is building to spread the gospel. There's amazing work of God happening in Acts 13 and Galatians 1. We just read it in the first part of all God is doing. Acts 13, even the stories today. Jesus is revealed to Paul, and Paul is saved. He's once a violent persecutor of Christians, and he now preaches the gospel. He's among the church of Antioch, and they sense God's calling to send him out, and they do that just readily to plant churches. And so Paul and Barnabas go, and they preach the gospel, and they found churches. And then the reason for the letter of Galatians, these churches struggle to know what that true gospel is, and so Paul tells them, reminds them of their first love. That's what it says. That's the way it says it in the scriptures, of the true gospel. A few things for us this morning. A few things coming out of here this morning. I hope through these things you will share what is in me, a growing heart for the planting of new gospel-centered churches in our area and around the world. We need more churches. The work that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and other early missionaries began is not work that has been completed. In the northwest suburbs alone, there are 1.2 million people and far, far, far too few churches that preach the gospel. You know, it says here that Paul went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and it says that then he went down into Judea, and in some of these places he was unknown to the believers, but they began to praise God because of him. And I've got another one of these. Is it either or questions? Do the believers praise God because he was going into Syria and Cilicia, and he came down to Judea, and he was preaching the gospel, and so they begin to praise God because of him, because of his gospel preaching, they become Christians? Or do they praise God because one who was a violent persecutor of the church has now been radically transformed by the good news of Jesus Christ and no longer persecutes but strengthens the church? Is it the truth that Paul preaches, or is it the transformation that is seen in his own life? You know what I'm going to do? I've done it twice more this morning. I'm going to go and say, I think it's both. I think it's both. When we preach the gospel as Christians, there's a good formula for us here and in the life of the Apostle Paul. When we share the gospel, we can testify to both truth and transformation. I hear a lot of people talk, when they talk about the gospel, of how they've been saved and the work that God's done in their life. That's powerful and good. But the power in the gospel is not nearly as much in what it has done in your life as the fact that it is true whether it works in somebody's life or not. The gospel of Jesus Christ is true. But that's not to say there isn't power in life transformation as well. And so when you preach the gospel, when you share this good news of Jesus Christ, a little simple formula, share truth, testify to truth, the Word of God, and transformation. Truth and transformation. You're going to begin to hear more as a church about a growing heart to plant other gospel-centered churches. Consider how you might be involved in that work. Consider whether or not God might be calling you to be a part of a new church in a new location for a new people to become followers of Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, as you share the gospel, and every Christian is called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who don't know it. Testify to truth and testify to transformation. That's what happened in the life of the Apostle Paul. And when he does that, people praise God. And it will work the same way in our lives. When you testify to truth, you will see people come to faith and know Christ. And you will see people transformed. The promise of the gospel. It's the hope that Jesus promised as he promised that he would build his church. So I want to just give us a moment. I would ask you in this moment of reflection, consider who is God calling you to share the gospel with? Which family member, friend, colleague, neighbor, acquaintance, cashier, whatever is God calling you to share the gospel with? Whom is he calling you to share the gospel with? And then when will you do that? I like those questions. How and when? How will you do it and when will you do it? Let's pray together. We're going to have a moment to just consider these things in silence and then I will dismiss us. God, we thank you and we praise you for the truth of the gospel and the way it transforms hearts and minds. May it be so in the lives of these brothers and sisters in Christ and those listening to these words who have not been transformed and repented of sin according to the truth of the gospel. And Father, may you be pleased to do a work in and among this place, a corporate work as well, as we see individual lives transformed. May we be part of a corporate work, us together, seeing new gospel-centered churches multiplied for your glory. Guide us now and convict us as we pray and meditate on these things. Amen. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You are dismissed. Have a great day.